Good morning, and would you take your Bibles, please, and open to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. The New Testament book, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to chapter 21, verse 18 this morning. And it's good to see all of you here this morning. Tonight we do have Project Destiny Family Nights. For those of you that may not regularly be a part of our church, it's the culmination of a summer camp of 5 weeks of ministry, serving lower income middle school students in Chinatown in the greater Boston area. And so we're excited for that, and please also be praying for the team as they debrief, even as we pray for the Mexico short-term missions team returning, that they would have a safe time as well as debrief. We're in our second sermon on doubting, which is titled Beyond the Shadow of Doubt. Last week, as we began this series about doubt, someone pointed out that there's a recent book put out by a very well-known, very respected Christian author called The Benefit of the Doubt. And I confess, I did not know the book existed, and I had considered that title, The Benefit of the Doubt, and I think there's a lot of benefits to that title, by the way, which it says that if you doubt in your Christian life, or if you're not a Christian and you have doubt, then it actually can lead to many benefits. That being said, I opted for the title Beyond the Shadow of Doubt, because it seems to me more often than not, and tell me if this is true in your life, more often than not, though doubt can lead to good things, doubt in and of itself may not be good. If I doubt my spouse that maybe she will accept me even though I've made some mistakes, it's probably not good that I doubt her. There might be a benefit as I doubt her and she affirms the fact that, no, I still accept you. That's encouraging. If I have doubt that God isn't good, I don't think that's entirely a good thing. There might be benefit because there's a breaking point by which my faith can grow. And I respect the title Beyond the Benefit of the Doubt. I think it's true. But for the purposes of this short series, three sermons, I do want to highlight the fact that in our experiences, whether you are Christian or not, doubt often can be a fickle thing. It can often lead to great breakthroughs in faith. It can often lead to great disillusionment and discouragement. So we're going to be in our second sermon this morning. Last week we talked about the basic idea. I just forgot what I was going to say. Oh, that's what was last week's sermon about? Say again? Oh, that's right. Thank you. Thank you. How Jesus responds to doubt. It's not a good sign when I'm forgetting the recap. Jesus responds to doubt. And so this week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about how we deal with doubt and prayer. I think that's a question that both Christians and non-Christians ask. How does my doubt affect God's answering to my prayers? How does my doubt increase or decrease the likelihood of a positive response from God? Does it matter? If God knows everything, does my faith and doubt matter? And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. Please join with me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. That's right, last week, Jesus walking on the water. Thank you. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he, Jesus, became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and be thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Please join me as we pray and ask God's Spirit to teach us this morning. Our gracious Father, we ask of you this morning to teach us from your word. Maybe the word is so real and alive and we're very eager and hungry to hear your life-giving truth, your practical wisdom, and your exalting words that lift up your name. But Lord, maybe for some of us, the word seems dull. The Bible just isn't coming alive. And we especially ask for those of us who might be in that place, that Lord, if your word is true, speak to us, break through our hearts, and minister to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, after I preached on the fact that Jesus ministers to us in our doubt and gives us an opportunity of a breakthrough, and then I set the stage for this coming week's sermon about prayer and doubt, I got some feedback that this is a pretty hot question. And as I thought about it, as I went home, I thought, oh my word, what have I done? I've told the entire congregation that was present that next week we will come and address the question of this: how does my doubt affect prayer? And as I got people telling me, that's really exciting, I thought, uh-oh, because now they really want to know, which I suppose is a good thing. And so even this week, I was praying, oh Lord, help me believe that your Bible will truly help people understand what it means to pray without doubting. And you know the bittersweet irony? I struggled with faith in that prayer. I struggle in faith, maybe for the same way many of you have struggled in faith with praying. Because when we ask for things, they seem like good things. They even seem like selfless things. We're not asking for a new Ferrari for us necessarily. We're not asking for a brand new house for us necessarily. We're not asking to make us famous or rich. Many of the things that drive us to our knees in prayer seem to be very good things. And so we ask God, and yet he doesn't seem to answer in the way we want. And as Philip Yancey put it, quoting C.S. Lewis in his book Prayer, he sets up the problem this way. Please take a listen to this. As C.S. Lewis acknowledged, the real problem with prayer lies not in the fact of refusal, but the Bible's lavish promises. In a nutshell, the main difficulty with unanswered prayers is that Jesus seemed to promise that there need not be any. Do you get what he's saying? It's not the fact that God says no that makes it hard. It's the fact that when you read the Bible, Jesus is saying, ask whatever you want and I'll do it. Ask whatever you wish in my name and you'll get it. Ask and you will receive. And he continues with this phrase. Jesus could have said something like this. Quote, hypothetical Jesus talk here. Quote, I am bestowing the gift of prayer. You must realize, of course, that humans cannot have perfect wisdom. So there are limits as to whether your prayers will be answered. Prayer operates like a suggestion box. Spell out your requests clearly to God, and I guarantee that all requests will be carefully considered. That kind of statement, Philip Yancey writes, I can easily live with. Instead, here is what Jesus said, quoting from our passage, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. I can't even get my son to jump in the bathtub, let alone tell a mountain to get up off its massive foundations and leap into the ocean. The problem we have here is not the fact that God, doesn't answer our prayers in and of itself, or that God says no. It's the fact that when you read the Bible, it's the fact that even a non-believer who has very little exposure to church hears about the promises of the Bible and says, I would think prayer should work, I don't know, at least 30% of the time, maybe even 50% of the time, but why does it seem like prayer works so little? And then we get the ultimate answer from Jesus. And he says this, you will get what you want if you do not doubt. And for me, when I hear that, I don't go, yes! I go, great. I'm never, ever going to get an answered prayer. I'll go to my wife, can you pray for me? I'll go to someone else, can you? Because if you do not doubt. And so as we come to this passage, I believe the Lord Jesus has 3 points for us this morning in terms of doubt. And they're all going to be answering this question, how do we pray without doubt? How do we pray without doubt? 3 quick points. And here is the first point about how do you and I pray without doubt? And to try to help this stick, it's kind of corny, but I hope it'll help you stick. Pray without doubt by being what God's about. That's the first point. Pray without doubt by being what God is about. Pray without doubt by being what God's about. By focusing on what He wants and what He cares for by being the kind of person that God wants us to be. We set the stage in Matthew. And previously before this, Jesus had done something significant. Jesus had gone into the religious center of that day, the temple. And it just basically cleaned house. When He walked into the temple, He didn't see people just sitting there or standing there offering prayers to God. The Bible teaches that Jesus saw merchants in the church, in the temple building, trading money so that you can make an offering, selling animals that you could offer for sacrifices. And the implication is that they were charging exorbitant prices, turning this religious sanctuary into, Jesus' words, a den of thieves, a den of robbers, a way to make a fast buck. It's like going to a place with a drought and charging exorbitant amounts of money for water. It's like going to a place with people ravaged by HIV/AIDS and then charging exorbitant amounts of money to give them a vaccine. It's like coming here and Jesus has gone to the temple and cleaned house. And as He's walking from the temple, here's the background. It says in the morning He walked around and He's getting hungry. Remember, the Bible teaches that Jesus is not only the Son of God, divine, but fully human, a divine and human nature combined, not blended, not confused, but joined in unity as one. And so Jesus gets hungry, and He walks by, and He looks over to the side of the road, and there's a fig tree, very common in that place of the world. Probably around March, and it had some leaves on it. A little unusual, but possible to have leaves. And Jesus sees the leaves, and he thinks to himself, I'd like to go and eat a fig. The leaves are there, the leaves are coming out. So He goes over there and does not see any fruit on the tree. And so what does He do? He does what seems quite capricious, kind of impulsive, almost immature. Well, if there's no figs on it, then may you never produce fruit ever again. And then the tree withers. It begins to die. Take a look. Chapter 21, verse 18. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, He went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And He said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. What does this mean? Now, the basic idea here is that in the Old Testament, there are numerous places when the fig tree would clearly represent something. In Jesus' day, especially walking as He was in Palestine, if He said talked about a fig tree, people would know what that is. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, whenever Jesus speaks of the fig tree, often it is a symbol for the nation of Israel, for the people of God. And so when Jesus says to this fig tree, you've got no fruit on it, may you never have fruit again, He is saying something exceedingly profound and somewhat truthfully harsh. He's saying, Israel, any of you who look like you're so religious, you go to the temple, you're so active, but yet you don't bear any real fruit, you don't bear any real good in this world, you don't do what really is on the heart of God, you're not being what God is about, in that case, may you never, ever bear fruit again. In that case, may you actually be chopped down and die. And within that generation, around 60 to 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, and that generation paid the price of their fruitlessness. What He's saying here is that if you are not going to be what I'm about, I'm not going to give you the things. I'm not going to answer the prayers that I want you to know. This past Friday night, Friday afternoon at Project Destiny, I'm going to promote Project Destiny here, they had what has become a tradition at Project Destiny, which is known as our annual Friday of End of Camp Street Fair. One of the projects that a group of the campers do all summer long is they make carnival-style games. It's really cool. It's really fun. And they make these games, and, it's like safe, innocuous games. Like, I think this year I saw something like throw the bean bag through the mouth or something like that. I've seen some other. There's always a water game about getting some counselor wet. But this year, there's a new game. And I know this is a new game because one of the counselors came up to me and said, hey, Pastor Enoch, yes, I'm doing street fair. Yes. I'm the counselor planning the street fair. Yes. I have a favor to ask of you. Well, what is it? Can we borrow something of yours? Sure. What do you want to borrow? Can we borrow your marshmallow blaster? Okay. Now, If you haven't been to seminary, you may not know what a marshmallow blaster is. Marshmallow blaster is a device by which you insert a, not massive jumbo, like give yourself cancer size, but like the smaller, the bigger marshmallow that you can kind of toast. You insert this into this projectile device, pump it, and then as you pull what some people would call a trigger, it releases the marshmallow at a high velocity. Okay? That's what it does. Now, I looked at this wonderful counselor who I don't even know if he or she is here, but I said, okay, that's fine. What's your plan? Well, we're going to shoot these targets. Really? You're going to give a marshmallow launcher to middle school kids who are going to shoot targets? He's like, yep. I said, okay, that's a tough call. How many counselors do you have watching it? Oh, I can find one. One counselor for marshmallow launchers, the middle schoolers. Now, I think Jesus would have a hard time watching middle schoolers with a marshmallow launcher. I mean, he probably wouldn't. But, you know, I think this is going to be interesting. And so I said, okay, go ahead and you know, take the marshmallow launchers and do a part of your game. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, oh, Lord, let no one get hurt. Let no one's eye get shot out. Let no one get sent to the ER and so forth. I get a text on Saturday. The text says, oh, actually, I get a phone call. I text the person back. I say, hey, what's up? Hey, just want to let you know. And again, I hold no hard feelings for this counselor. It's totally the camper's fault. No, just kidding. It's our responsibility. We'll assume it. But he said, you know, I just want you to know, your marshmallow launcher broke. And I said, you broke my $2,000 marshmallow launcher? No, it wasn't $2,000, that's how much I love it, okay? So, no, I'm just kidding. And the part of this is thinking, you know, I'm thinking, you know, let's come back to this. The marshmallow launcher I got for my sons because it was their birthday and we were going to play a game with the marshmallow launcher. So each of those launchers belongs to one of my sons. And so here's the deal. I had the opportunity to share it with someone that's going to share it with campers, with their friends, with the community of Chinatown and whoever's there in order to use it. And in my opinion, because I don't know for sure, I was not there. I don't want to accuse or judge or assume motives. But I heard there was rapid pumping. I heard there was lots of aiming and shooting. And I heard there was quite exciting adventures. And so God in his divine wisdom allowed my marshmallow blaster to break. But what if I told you, actually, I rigged it to break? Because I wanted to teach the middle schoolers a lesson, and that PD counselor team a lesson. I didn't, I'm just kidding. But the point is, here we are thinking this. Jesus is walking by a fig tree, and he's hungry, and it looks like it's manifesting fruit. It's got all these leaves on it. It's got all the hallmarks of something that is alive and doing something exciting. And you go to it thinking, this is going to give me fruit. This is going to give me sustenance. And you go and you walk in, you see, and it doesn't do anything. Basically, Jesus is saying this. It'd be like coming to a church today and seeing lots of people, lots of activities. The church's name is in the newspaper. I mean, for good reasons, not some scandalous reasons. And there's lots of people talking it up. And it's amazing. But if you were to walk into the building and go among the people, it really does seem, and of course, this is somewhat subjective, that there's no real life to it. That's my great fear for any church. It's my great fear for BCC. We've got a lot of wonderful ministries, and ministries take a lot of energy and time. We've got a lot of wonderful servants, and that's wonderful. But my great fear for our church, and for every church, because I don't think any church is exempt, is the fact that when someone walks in, if God were to walk in, would he say, you've got lots of leaves, you've got lots of great ministries, you've got good reputation in the city, you've got all these things, but where is the fruit? Where is the part that people come to meet Jesus? Where is the part that people who have broken lives of sin and discouragement and broken families and broken bodies find healing, hope, and restoration? Are we about what God is about? And here's the basic thing. Deep down, if you and I are not about what God's about, we will doubt. I can't go to Pastor Steve and say, Pastor Steve, you know, can I have a week off of work? Well, sure, what do you want to do? I'm going to go hit the casino. you know, God, just feeling lucky this week. God's giving me a good feeling. And he might not approve that vacation or that week off. But if I say, Pastor Steve, can I go for a week? Well, what do you want to do? I have a feeling I'd like to go on missions. He'd be like, yeah. Now, if I go and say, you know, I'm going to ask Pastor Steve for a week so that I can go gamble and maybe get drunk, and I doubt he's going to say yes, is that doubt wrong? Am I doubting because of lack of faith? Actually, if you think about it, no. I'm doubting because I have perfect faith in Pastor Steve, my senior pastor, because I have faith that he would not let me do that. And so if I go to my senior pastor and ask him for that, you could say I doubted, or you could say I had faith that he is what he's about. And the same way we as a church, whether you're a Christian here or not, that we as a church are called to be about what God's about. And if we're not what God's about, God won't answer our prayers exactly the way we hope, and we will struggle with doubt. But more importantly, and secondly, if we are not what God's about, we will fail to do the second thing here. And the second thing has to do with another reason why we doubt. The second point, we doubt not just because we have to be what God's about. We also doubt because we don't see what God's about. So in other words, how to pray without doubt? You have to then look for what God is about. How do we pray without doubt? Look for and see what God is about, what God's really doing. Now, when I talked about the withered fig tree, and I went to the commentaries and I looked, do you know what most of the commentaries all had to deal with? Let me just give you this picture here. Come back here in verse chapter 21, coming here in verse 19. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Do you know what the majority of the commentaries had to deal with? And I think it reflects the audience they're writing to. Almost all the commentaries I read said this. Okay. Just so you know, God loves nature. Okay, just so you know, God is good to creation. He loves it. I admit that when I read this, in my cultural background, in my age and what I see today, my first thought is, what kind of creation stewardship is this, man? Killing a tree? That's like tree killer, right? You know? But look at what the disciples focused on. Take a look here. And they're not necessarily the models in this story either, but verse... coming here, verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how could he do that to the poor tree? No, he said this, how did the fig tree wither at once? I submit to you that when a commentary to a culture like America has to spend time defending Jesus against capriciousness, defending Jesus against an impulsive reaction, defending Jesus against the fact that he doesn't love creation, even though he created it, it's addressing the questions that we look for. I assure you, from everything we know about that culture and everything we know about the ancient Palestinian culture, very few people, if not anyone, would have said, wow, poor tree. Or, wow, that's not very environmentally friendly. Or, wow, you could have at least recycled. You know, instead, they focused on the thing that I think perhaps we should focus on, which is the tree just instantaneously withered and died. Did you see that? Yeah, it's so sad. No. The tree withered and died. Yeah, I know. What a waste. You could at least, you know, burn it or use it as fuel. No. Friends, the tree withered and died. That is what we should be seeing here. That is what we should be focusing on. That is what God is saying. I want you to not doubt, because if you see the things I see, then you won't misjudge me. You won't misunderstand me. But if we see the things we are looking for, then we will begin to question God's motives. If we don't really believe and understand what he's saying, we will never be able to pray the way he wants us to pray. A.W. Tozer is a pastor of a former generation and has helped me a great deal on this issue of prayer. And he talks about this idea that we get so distracted when we pray, and we get distracted praying for different things. And he's got this phrase that I think is somewhat helpful. He says, pray until you pray. What he's basically saying is, I want you to keep praying until you break through and really deeply pray. Let me read what he says here. The habit of breaking off our prayers before we have truly prayed is as common as it is unfortunate. Often, the last 10 minutes may mean more to us than the first half hour. because we must spend a long time getting into the proper mood to pray effectively. We may need to struggle with our thoughts to draw them in from where they have been scattered through the multitude of distractions, the result from the task of living in a disordered world. If when we come to prayer, our hearts feel dull and unspiritual, we should not try to argue ourselves out of it. Rather, we should admit it frankly and pray our way through. Some Christians smile at the thought of praying through, but something of the same idea is found in the writings of practically every great praying saint, from Daniel to the present day. We cannot afford to stop praying till we have actually prayed. Let me give you a real example. And a real example might be going to a hospital. And I've been at the hospital side of many folks in this church, and actually not that many relative to Pastor Daniel and some of the others who have a lot more people in their congregations who are more older, maybe more prone to sickness. And you know the thing that gets me there? When I go to a hospital and I pray, especially for brothers and sisters in our church, I am so amazed at their faith. I'm coming to think, how are they doing? I'm coming to think, I got to pray for their health. And you know what they're saying? They're saying, you know, Pastor Enoch, don't just pray for healing. Pray that this sickness of our dear beloved family member would help someone else believe in God. Now, I admit, my faith is weak. I'm coming there thinking, I'm going to pray for healing. But they say, no, we have this uncle used to go to church a long time ago. And that's what we'd like you to pray about. That's what we want you to see as you pray for our family. And it's powerful. And it's encouraging. And it's challenging. That when we pray, you have to see what God is praying for. Someone could see a sick person you love. Instead, seeing what God sees means seeing an opportunity for people to have their faith stretched. Someone sees getting laid off as a chance to basically struggle financially and be in big trouble. And some other people, and I've talked to some people, you know what blows my mind? They say, you know, I guess losing my job, one of the benefits is that I can spend time with my family. So, Pastor Enoch, don't just pray for a new job. Pray that I could really catch up with my kids. I'm thinking, wow, that is amazing. You are seeing what God might want you to see far better than I would. And here's the thing, friends. If we don't see what God sees, and then we ask for prayer, deep down we'll doubt. Which is the third point. The third point really is the whole point of the sermon. But I had to unpack the first two because I think it gets us there. But the first point is this. How do you pray without doubting? You pray without doubting by being what God's about. And you pray without doubting by seeing what God is about. Don't just see the dead fig tree. See the amazing power of God. The third thing is this, pray without doubt by asking for what God is about. And this is the heart of the whole passage. You ask for what God is about. And we're going to spend a little more time on this point here to unpack this. Please take a look now at verse 21. Verse 21, where Jesus says this. Jesus answered them saying, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will only do what has been done to the fig tree. But even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And here's the heart of the passage. You say to someone, look, if you really believe and if you really pray, you will get it. And there are two responses that most Christians have given to say, hey, I prayed and I didn't get it. How come I didn't get it? And so over the years, theologians have wrestled with this practical question. And here's two of the things that you might come up with if you do the research. Number one, this promise that you ask whatever you want was meant to his audience. And who was his audience? The 12 disciples. So that's one way to get out of it, right? That's actually pretty clever. You know, Jesus wasn't saying this to you and me. You know, he's saying it to these special chosen followers. And because they're the special chosen followers, when he tells them, you know, you ask, then you'll receive, then that solves our problem. So if you go, hey, how come my prayers don't get answered? Well, you're not one of the 12 disciples. Oh, okay, and I feel better. But I don't think that's biblically true. There are many times the disciples did not get what they wanted as well. And I think the promises here speak to beyond just the disciples. He's teaching and has written for us in the gospel, and it's not saying he's not saying if you're my chosen follower, he's saying if you believe. So unfortunately, I don't think we get out of our dilemma by saying, this promise wasn't for you. Because I think it was. And secondly, the second issue is this. This is the what I call the fine print clause. Okay? Almost every time you see this in the Bible where it says, ask something, Jesus says, ask in my name. Ask in my name or in my will. And if you do this, then you're going to get it. And if you don't, you're kind of doubting. Basically, you have to ask in my name with great faith, with great precision. And if you don't do this, then you won't get it. And so this has become a bully club for people. You didn't ask in Jesus' name. You don't really believe. And many a Christian has used this on other Christians. How come God didn't heal my sick parents? You know, I think you might have doubted. Maybe your faith wasn't strong enough. How come my family member got laid off? Did you pray? Yeah. Well, gee, I don't know. Did you guys pray without doubting? Well, I don't know. I think maybe I doubted. Well, there you go. You know, that's a great way to get God off the hook. You know why? Because how many people can say, I prayed without doubting? That gets God off the hook every time. I think there's something more here to this passage that is saying. And what he's saying is this. Deep down, if you ask God for something that you know he doesn't really want you to do, let me ask you, can you really ask without doubting? If you want something from God, but deep down you know you don't really want it for the kingdom of God, you might want it for your own personal gain. If you really want that, let me ask you, can you really ask without doubting? I don't think you can, and I don't think I can either. I'm going to give you an example from my life. I like gadgets. I like technology. And so when the first Apple iPad came out, I admit, I lusted, epitumia in the Greek, I lusted after this electronic device because I really thought it'd be awesome and cool and everything, and just it's just really cool. And I began to really rationalize and tell myself a story. Think of all the ministry I could do with an iPod. Think of all the sermons I could preach from an iPad. Think of all the Bible software I could preach and use with an iPad. And so we talked about it for months because I would watch that Steve Jobs video on the Apple website about unveiling the Apple iPod. I'd be like, wow, this should be like from heaven. This is amazing. And so the entire time my wife was like, yeah, whatever, because deep down she knows I'm asking for pretty selfish, silly reasons. But then the day the iPad comes out, and it happens to be a day that I've got, I think I took a day off. I don't remember what it was, but I was not working that day. I say, baby, let's go to the Apple store and just check out the iPad. So we go to the store, and we're looking around, and I'm playing with it, and I don't know what she thinks. But for the first time, and I have to be very careful saying this, I really thought, you know, I think this really could be useful in ministry. And I went over to Karen, and I said, you know, baby, I've been thinking about the iPad. And she basically says, oh, you're going to buy it, aren't you? And you know what I've asked her periodically that I don't even know if she knows? I've asked her, and I've said these things. Has the iPad been useful in ministry? Have we used it? Have I used it well to justify spending all this money on an electronic device? I don't know. I guess I'm not the best person to judge from that. But I think there came a corner in my heart and my life when I knew I wanted something, not just for my selfish reason. About 6 years ago, my wife and I were expecting we had two kids, and I think maybe a few years into that, we were hoping that we might have a third kid. And so at that point, our in-laws tell us, you know, it's time to look for a bigger house. And we said, okay, we can look for a bigger house, but I don't think it's in the books. It's not in the numbers. And so our family said, well, maybe we can help you. Just go to this house, and here's your budget. And the budget was this amount right here. See this budget? This is the budget right here. Okay, at my neck. This is the budget. So we're going to looking at houses, and we looked at all these things, and our values were we wanted good parking so when people come over, they could have an easy time visiting. We wanted one room that we could do ministry in, like have meetings or have a worship or Bible study in. It'd be nice. We didn't really care about how many bedrooms there were. We didn't really care about how big the bedrooms were, but we wanted a place for ministry. And I heard stories in our church. There's a great couple at our Newton campus that I remember when we first moved here. This just phenomenal house. And I was like, wow, you guys have a really beautiful house. And you know what they told me? This couple said, it's totally not us. It just worked out. We prayed that God, if you deem us and our hearts right, give us a place for ministry. And there's a whole story behind it, and it's an incredible story. And so I thought, well, I don't know if my motives are that pure. I don't know if I'm really that pure a guy. So we're going this, and so we're looking in Medford, because we're living there at the time, for a house. And we're driving by, and some of you know the story. We're driving in this area looking at small houses that were, smaller houses that were roughly within our budget. They were at the peak of our budget until I made this wrong turn. I made this wrong turn up this little street called Earl Avenue, and I thought, well, Karen said it's that way, so I have to, let me turn right here and make a three-point turn. I turn right, and I look down, and I'm about to back up when my wife says, oh, that's not a street, that's a driveway. Oh, I look down that driveway, I think, oh, and she's like, oh, it's a house for sale. My first thought was, what an ugly little house. Back up, drive over to this place, see this house with a beautiful unfinished basement. By beautiful, I mean I see potential. And go home. And then we're at home, and Karen's on the website, and she's looking at the houses and say, you know that house we saw? Yeah. You mean the ugly little one? Yeah. You know that thing has like 3,000 square feet. I said, it does not have 3,000 square feet. It can't be. So we go on the website, I'm looking at the pictures, thinking, well, there's the kitchen, there's the living room. Is that part of the kitchen? Looks like the kitchen. Is that another living room? What's that? And then we go through like this. And we go there, like, and I say, you know, I just have to see this house, because I don't believe it's 3,000 square feet. I don't expect to buy it. If this is our budget, okay, the house cost twice that much. And so we're like, this is ridiculous. So we drive there, and we're driving just to see it. We walk in there, get the realtor to show us, walking around there. And this house exceeded our budget by the score of hundreds of thousands of dollars. Walking around and just thinking, and my wife is thinking, and I just asked her this morning to confirm the story. She's walking around, and I remember she's saying, this house is ridiculous. There are too many bedrooms. And we walk down the stairs, and we discover the house is not 3,000 square feet. The house with the basement is probably like 4,000 square feet. And the rest of the basement's unfinished, but it's in total like 6,000 square feet. So go in there, and way outside of her range, and yeah, I feel a little bad, because it's like I'm going to a house knowing that I'm not going to buy it. You know, one of those guys, I just want to see it. So can I have an appointment to see this house? We're kind of interested, like 1%, you know. And so we go there, and we look at this house. And at that very moment, I remember Karen telling me, she's like, I'm thinking, well, this is ridiculous. This is too much house. She's practical. She's like, I don't want to clean this house. There's so much stuff here. And I just get this strange feeling that I've only gotten less than a handful of times. And I walk up to my wife, and I tell her, she's about to tell me, what are we doing here? Beyond our budget, not what we're looking for. And I said, baby, I have no idea how, but I think this is the house we're going to get. I confess I'm not a man of faith. I confess I'm a little ashamed to tell you, because some of you have been to my house, and it's there, and I'm not one of those guys that sees this vision. And it's just one of those few times that I realized this is going to be it. And she goes, she looks at me, and I think she could tell I was serious, and she goes, so we'll just put a bid in. So, some of you know the detail. Put a bid in. I believe within about 30 days our bid was accepted, and within another month and a half or so, and God worked in some other miraculous ways to provide funds for it. Some of you know the details, but basically, I think we saw the house in August something or something, and we moved in November, Thanksgiving, which is very fast. We also bought it at the worst possible time. We bought it at the height of the market. And it has since dropped, ironically, roughly within our budget range, the value. But in that time, I still come home and I go, God, I'm really scared. You gave me this house. You gave us this home, and we don't want our kids to be spoiled. We don't want our kids to feel like they're entitled. We want this to feel like it's your house, and we want to use this for your ministry. And so Karen knows, and we both know, even the kids know, whenever we can, we have meetings at our house. Whenever we can, we have people sleep over, because it's God's plan. And I tell you not to look for this, but because I think this does happen. There are a few times you pray, and it seems like you can move a mountain. Not because of our faith, but because what I think in those rare moments, what I think I'm going to ask for is maybe lined up with what God wants. And I confess, it doesn't happen that often. I wish it happened all the time. But it's not because of great faith. It's because we're asking for the very thing that is on the heart of God. Maybe you've seen in your Christian life You're getting this job. You know you don't deserve it. You know you're not necessarily qualified for it, but you really have a heart to do this because maybe this is something God is calling you to do in your life and ministry, and God gives you that job. Maybe you don't expect to get into this program, and I know some of you have shared this kind of thought with me before. I would never get in that school, but I really prayed for it, and I thought God might have me do it, and I got in. And I'm not actually that surprised. I kind of knew that I would, and it's the strangest feeling. And I'm not a very subjective-leaning person. I love objectivity. I love clarity. I love precision in thinking and making fine distinctions. But that being said, the Bible speaks of this sense, this ineffable sense of certainty at times when you just know what God wants. And it's rare. And I don't even ask for it, but it happens very rarely, at least in my life. Some other believers I know, it happens quite frequently. Maybe they have a closer walk with God. But for me, all I know is that there are times what seems impossible, you know God's going to do. You go drive down the city a little bit, you'll come up to Roxbury Latin School. Founded in, I believe, the 1600s. Continuously operating basically as a boys' school. It's the unofficial brother school of Windsor, I believe, girls' school in the city. And so it's founded by a guy named John Eliot. John Eliot crossed the Atlantic in 1631. He was a Puritan and actually made a home about a mile from the heart of Boston at the time. He was pastor of a church in Roxbury, Massachusetts. And we learn through history that from Cotton Mather, one of the Puritans, that there were about 20 tribes of Indians in the vicinity. And John Eliot could not wrestle, or could not avoid the basic idea that his belief said this: the scriptures promised that all peoples will one day come to worship Jesus. Members of all nations will come and worship Jesus. So here he is in the 1600s in this fertile land, feeling with these Native Americans here, wishing that he could somehow share the gospel to them. And so, at the age of 40 years old, he decides, I'm going to learn this Native American language, Indians, the Native American language. I'm going to decipher it, translate the entire Bible, and preach to them. The language he learned is Algonquin. Some of you may have heard that word. It's used around in the Indian, the book I read called it Indians, so it's like the Native Americans in the time. And so when he was 40, he basically, by the time he was 84 years old, near the time of his death, when he was 84 years old, there were numerous churches among the Native American tribes, some of their own Native American pastors. It's amazing. And if you were to talk to this guy at 40 years old, and their life expectancy was not totally long in those days, to say this, you know, I've got this prayer that I want to pray that God will allow me to translate the Bible into the Algonquin tongue, as well as translate a few Puritan books, okay, and preach the gospel to Native Americans, one day seeing Native American pastors right here in Boston. I think if you were there, I know if I were there and I heard that, I think, no way. You're 40 years old. We got maybe, 10 good years left in you? You know, with our health and with our life expectancy back then. But this man of God, by the providence of God and the power of God, lived another 40, 50 years to see that happen. And we look back, we go, man, what kind of faith did he have? And sometimes we do this as a disservice. We go, these are incredible men and women of great faith. They're heroes. You know, I don't want to pull the rug out from under them. I don't want to steal their glory. But I think if you were to ask them, they might say this: you know, I don't know if I had great faith. I just, maybe for once in my life, really wanted something. And I just knew that God wanted it also. That's how you pray without doubting. You pray without doubting. Not because you've got the most Herculean or gigantic faith in the world. You pray without doubting because you begin to be what God's about. You live a life of fruitfulness, a life of faithfulness. You begin to see what he's about. And more importantly, you begin to ask for bold things about what God is about. Raising a building in this economy and building it in Chinatown is a great thing. But come on, we can think bigger. Okay? Seeing that there'll be Christians all over Boston or even ground is a big thing, but we can think bigger. And what God is saying is, don't just think randomly big thoughts, but don't just think small, minuscule thoughts. Think my thoughts. Pray for my agenda. And if you pray for my agenda, then it will look like you can do the impossible. It will look like you can move mountains. And so here's the thing we come back to. Why doesn't God answer my prayer? Is it because I don't have faith? Possible. but maybe not? Is it because my walk with God is not bearing fruit? Possible. Possible, but maybe not. But I do think the passage warrants this. When can you pray for sure that God is going to give that to you? Look, I do not. When I pray, God, bring my children up to believe in Jesus Christ, can you say, Enoch, do you pray like that without doubting? No, because I have no assurance from the Bible or from the Holy Spirit that God will answer that prayer. So do I doubt that my kids are going to be Christian? Absolutely. Is that a lack of faith? If you come to me and say, Pastor Enoch, I've lost a job, will you pray for me to have a job? I say, I will definitely pray that you get a new job. Do you have doubts that I'm going to get a job? Absolutely. What kind of pastor is that? Here's the thing. I have no biblical assurance or internal subjective Holy Spirit assurance that you will get a job. Will I pray earnestly and in faith? Absolutely. Do I have a lack of faith? Listen to what one commentator writes as we think about this idea, this lack of faith. He says this. Thus, when Jesus says, quote, and absolutely everything you ask for in prayer, believingly, you will receive. The key word is believingly. Immediately removes from consideration every private wish for my temporal benefit. I cannot believe that my life will be without crosses. I can pray believingly the cross will serve God's honor and help other people. I cannot pray with confidence that I'll always enjoy perfect health, but I can pray with confidence that whatever my health, I may please God. And he concludes this. Is that a lack of faith? No. It is an honest faith. So I've showed you my cards. If you say, Pastor Young, will you pray for a strong marriage? I will pray for a strong marriage. Do you have absolutely no doubt God will answer it? No. I have plenty of doubts. Why? Because I don't know if God will answer that. But I do know God will answer this. He wants you both to learn more about who He is. You say, God, Pastor Enoch, will you pray that my son or daughter will be healed of their sickness? I will pray. I will pray with you. I will pray at night for you and your family. Do you have doubts that my son or daughter will be healed? Yes. Why? Because I don't know that He's going to do that. I've never heard from the Spirit. The Bible doesn't tell me. So is it a lack of faith? You could call it that. Maybe it is. Or you could call it an honest faith. Do I know we're going to raise the money to build a building at BCC? No. Do you have doubts? Yes. Is it because I don't support it? No. Because God never told me we're going to build a building in Chinatown. God didn't even tell me BCC will be here in 50 years. Do I pray it will be? Yes. Do I hope to be here personally? Yes. But do I know? No. It seems presumptuous for Christians to say, I know for sure God's going to do this. I know for sure my marriage is going to last. I know for sure my kids are going to believe. I know for sure you're going to get a job. If you say that, I hope you know for sure from the Holy Spirit, because you just set everything up for a huge, huge test. And what Christians often think is a word from God may be nothing more than our strong, wishful thinking. And so I would encourage us as a congregation to be okay with doubt. To say, you know what? I doubt that sometimes God loves me. Is it good? No. But do I doubt? Yes. I doubt that I'll be a faithful spouse. Is that good? No. But is it true? Yeah. And do I doubt that God will heal, that God will save, that God will restore, that God will provide? Honestly, I do. Call it a lack of faith. Maybe it is. Or call it the fact that Jesus never promised. When my son asks me, Dad, can I have ice cream? Now? 9 a.m? If he asks, doubting, that's not a bad thing. But if he says, Dad, I'm hungry, or I'm bleeding, can you come help me? Then he should know for sure, I will absolutely answer his request. And that's the kind of request that God calls us to do. Let's bow our hearts and heads and prepare for the Lord's Supper.